Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So how many of us have, at one point or another, known a Christian who, it seemed, may have been considering leaving Jesus, abandoning the Lord that they so willingly accepted? I dare say most of us, at some point, have probably known a Christian like that. And it can be pretty hard to figure out how to convince them not to leave Jesus. I know I have wondered, well, where do I start? What do I say? Where do I go? How can I convince them to not leave their Lord? Well, this is exactly the problem that the writer of Hebrews sets out to solve. See, as a matter of fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews, and some say it may have been Paul, we're really not sure because the writer does not, as an absolute, identify himself. But you see, the writer of Hebrews is specifically dealing with an audience that very likely had grown up Jews, that had converted to Christianity once they realized that it was the new and living way. But they were considering falling back into their old ways, falling back into an antiquated religious system that God's at that point and forevermore had no use for. Its purpose had been fulfilled. Falling back away from their Lord who had saved them from their sins. So what we want to do here is we want to consider how the writer of the book of Hebrews approaches these Christians. Because I dare say, if you have ever wondered, is there an entire book of the Bible that deals with how I should approach Christians that are considering leaving Jesus? It's the book of Hebrews. May not have seen the book of Hebrews that way because he talks about the old law so much. But that's the point of the book of Hebrews. See, the theme and the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything else you could possibly go to. And the implication there is that Jesus is best. None better than Jesus. So let's consider how the writer of Hebrews approaches this subject. I'm going to read the first four verses here. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times, or that is, in many portions, and in diverse manners, or in many ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, or that is, when he cleansed our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Did you notice something a little bit different about the beginning of Hebrews compared to most, not all, but most of the other New Testament writings? Think of the letters that we know that Paul wrote. He would say, Paul, an apostle and servant of Christ Jesus, maybe a few more opening remarks, and then say, unto Timothy, my beloved son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father. Or the other writers. They would introduce themselves. They would kind of start off and they would say who it was, who they were writing to. And quite often, before they got into the main portion of what they were getting at, they would have introductory remarks. I think of Revelation. John lets you know within the first 8 verses how to view that book. In the next 2 chapters, he lets you know what that book is all about. Not the writer of Hebrews. Now, why would he just start on the ground running? As a matter of fact, I can't remember exactly which letter it is. It may be to the Ephesians. Paul takes almost 3 chapters before he gets to his main point. But here, the writer of Hebrews just goes for it. In the English, He says God. That is the first word here, God. Now, in the Greek, it's not the first word, but you have to understand, in the Greek, word order just about doesn't matter. Verses 1 through 4 is one sentence. That's one sentence. So what's the main import of this sentence here? The subject is God, and the verb is spake, or as we would say, spoke. God spoke. If you broke this down grammatically, that is the main import of the first four verses, that God spoke. He's the subject, that's the action, that's the verb. God spoke. Through who? Through the Son. He spoke through the Son, who is who? Who is also God, creator of the worlds. Who did what? Cleansed our sins, and then did what? Sat down as our King. You see, as we're going to find out, in dealing with those Christians who were considering leaving the Lord, the writer of Hebrews doesn't start out by saying, you can't, don't leave because you're going to hell if you leave. He doesn't start there. He doesn't jump straight on them about it. Now, he does get there. That's not what he starts with. He doesn't start bringing the hammer down. He starts by reminding them of who their Lord is, who in these last days spoke with authority, and what he did for them, cleansed their sins. He reminds them of the very nature of the Lord who they were considering leaving. And when we are trying to help Christians who are considering leaving the Lord, that's what we're going to need to do. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out in chapter 3, he specifically says, consider Jesus. Now watch where he goes. Verse 4 there, he says he was made better than the angels, and by inheritance he obtained a more excellent name than they. Why does he start to bring up the angels? What does this have to do with not falling away from Jesus? Well, watch the point he makes in the rest of chapter 1 here. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So he starts to make a comparison between Jesus, or the Son, as he's referred to him thus far, and the angels. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've known a Christian that was considering leaving Jesus, the first thing I didn't think to do is to say, well, let me explain to you the difference between Jesus and the angels. But he saw this important. Why? What's his point? Well, let's continue. He says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Here's the point. Jesus is better than the angels.
Man.
Jesus has authority that they never had. Jesus, as the Son before he was in the flesh, as a being, as God, is more glorious and majestic than they ever could be. But again, why does he use the angels? Why is he making this comparison? Well, take note that first of all, in chapter 1, what he does concerning Jesus, who they were thinking about leaving, is he sets him up as God. he talks about the godhood of the Son. So he shows his immensity and his majesty. But as we're going to find out, he's going to switch gears and he's going to start to talk about his humanity. But first he says this, we go to chapter 2, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip," or lest at any time we should begin to drift away. Give the more earnest heed. Listen, take note of that which you have heard. From who? Well, who did he say spoke? God, through who in these last days? Through Jesus.
Amen.
Take note of what you heard from the Son, who is who? Also God. He says this, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," or that is, if it was trustworthy, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Also, there's the import of his comparison between the angels and the Son. He says, if you, looking back, and I think the implication is, looking back at the history of God and how he has used the angels in the past, if you know that their word was trustworthy, and if Jesus is better than the angels, that demands that his word is trustworthy. So if you would trust their word, why are you not trusting the word of the Son of God? He says, because if we do not take the more earnest heed to that word that was spoken, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He says, we are then neglecting the salvation that he purged. He purged our sins to give us that salvation and then sat down as our king. He says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So it says, it's not just that I'm telling you that this was said and that it was true. God himself has proven it to you. How? Well, first Jesus spoke. And as a matter of fact, his word is then confirmed, is then proven by what? By the evidences of God. What were the evidences of God back then? The miracles that Jesus performed? The miracles that the apostles performed? The miracles that anyone the apostles had passed them on to had performed? That was an evidence. He says, so you have in front of you, first of all, enough evidence to know that Jesus, before he was in the flesh, was the Son who is more glorious, who is more majestic, who has more authority than the angels ever could have, because God never looked at an angel who was a created being and said, you are God. So if you trust the word of angels, that means you have to trust the word of the Son that was confirmed unto you. Now watch this. This is here where he switches gears. He's focused on the godhood of the Son. Now he's going to focus on the humanity of the Son. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified. And those of you who have been here on Sunday afternoons, you know exactly where I'm headed with this. We've talked about this a few times in the Psalms. Quotes from Psalm 8 here. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now take note and recognize that the psalm that he is quoting from is talking about man. He uses the word son of man, but that is in the Bible a legitimate term that has been applied to not only Jesus. That psalm starts off talking about God, but then it talks about the dominion and the authority that God has given to man. Mm-hmm. He created the world for us to be over. And so we are to respect that and take care of things and understand how this all functions. So when he quotes from Psalm 8, at the first he's not referring to Jesus. He's talking about man and how the world is in subjection to man. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, that is man, humanity, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. So he says, here is the dominion of man. And then he switches, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Ah, so there's why he quotes from Psalm 8, because now he begins to stress the humanity of Christ. Because in Psalm 8, when he says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, he's talking about man. But then if he applies that statement to Jesus, that means that the Son came in the flesh to simply be a man. Now, why is he stressing the humanity of Christ? How is this important? How is this going to help them not leave Jesus? Well, continue to follow here. He says, for it became him, or that is, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So he says, yes, he was a man, but remember, he was also God. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He just got done elevating the Christ above the angels, and then he says man is lower than the angels, and Jesus, not ashamed to call mankind brethren. Not ashamed to say, I've been there. I've done that. I have something in common with you that I never did before I was in the flesh. He says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So he considers us brethren, but he also considers us his children. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that's Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He spends all that time making that contrast between the Son and the angels. He's so much greater than them, but what did he do in order to bring this great salvation? He made himself lower than the angels. He humbled himself to be below something that he was by default already greater than. Why? What did it accomplish? Well, he's already said it's salvation, but how? Verse 17. Wherefore, because of all these things, taking a look at these things, keeping them in mind, in all things it behoved him, or that is, it was fitting, or he had to be made to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or that is, he is able to aid, or able to help them that are tempted. Mm-hmm. Essentially this, it was necessary. It was needful. It was demanded of for the Son, who is greater than the angels, who made all things, to humble himself, put himself into flesh, to the point where he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? So that he could be a proper high priest. Why is that? Well, later on in the letter, he says what? That you can't be a high priest, a proper high priest, unless you understand what the people have gone through. unless you've been there yourself. Because why? You can empathize with them. And then what? They can't look at you and say, you're demanding of me something that's unreasonable because you don't understand. But see, Jesus has been where we are. And that was required of him. He had to be humbled into flesh in order to bring salvation. Without that, it would have been impossible to bring that salvation. Now, did you notice yet that he hasn't out and told them exactly why he's writing this letter? He hadn't told them what their problem is. Now, he's gotten there a little bit and said, don't neglect the great salvation. Take heed to things. But he hasn't directly addressed their issue. Well, he's going to get to that. But first he says this. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So now we know he's definitely writing Christians. He says, consider the apostle, or that is the one sent. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, that's not a profession in like a job. That's a profession as in you have professed something. Or other translations put it, our confession. Christ Jesus. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Who appointed Jesus? God. Jesus was faithful to God. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. He says, so keeping in mind the majesty and the godhood of the Son, and keeping in mind the fact that the Word in these last days came through him, and keeping in mind that he was willing to become lower than that which he was greater than in order to bring salvation, keeping that in mind, consider Jesus. If you want the key to unlocking and understanding the book of Hebrews, that's it right there.
Amen.
Consider Jesus. Consider him. Consider the Lord that you are thinking about leaving. Consider his majesty. Consider his willing humility. Consider him. Now he goes on, he's going to make a contrast between Moses and Jesus. He says, for this man, that's Moses, was counted worthy of, or Jesus rather, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, or whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Amen.
See, remember the attitude of the Jews when Jesus was living in the flesh? Father Abraham. Father Abraham. Or, oh, Father Moses. Things like that. The Hebrews writer puts that to rest right here. He says, absolutely, Moses was faithful. But did you know that Jesus is faithful? And Jesus is the Son over the house? And we are that house? And that we must hold that confidence? Not the confidence of Moses, not that system, but the system of Christ?
Amen.
We have to hold that unto the end. And so in the book of Hebrews, we finally begin to get an understanding of part of what he was dealing with. So have you ever known a Christian that came out of some other religious system and after a while they consider going back to it? Maybe some, as we call them, denominations or something else? And they say, well, it was better back there. What's the response? Jesus is better. They say, well, my family's back there. What's the response? Jesus is better.
Amen.
Why? Because my family never had the authority of the Son and humbled themselves to bring salvation. Jesus did.
Amen.
Moses was never able to do that. But Jesus was.
Amen.
So he says, consider Jesus God and man. Consider that. Now is where he's going to go where I think a lot of times we're tempted to go with someone immediately. But he takes time to get there because first he wants to establish encouragements. So he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or that is, in the rebellion, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. What's he talking about? He's talking about came out of Egypt. They go into the wilderness. God sets up the law. He says, I give you the promised land, but you got to be obedient. But they do. That first generation rebelled.
Amen.
So what happened? He says, wherefore I was grieved, or the Greek there is, I was angry with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into my rest. Why? Because they rebelled. Because when God gives a promise, what's attached to it? Things you have to do. He's letting them know, listen, your fathers, they've already experienced this. You know full well what happens when you leave the Lord. He promised them the land, but there was a condition. You have to obey me.
Amen.
And what happened? It's not that they just did their best but fell a little bit short. They simply said, God can't do it. They completely rebelled against the Lord. So in the same manner that these Christians were thinking about leaving Jesus, years and years before this, their fathers had already considered leaving God.
Amen.
And he says, don't forget about what happened to them. And he says this, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Something I find fascinating about the Hebrews writer.
Mm-hmm.
Is that for every negative statement, quote, negative statement he makes, in other words, if you disobey God, there's going to be a punishment. He'll make 2 to 3 positive statements, almost right there. And yet, how many times have well-meaning Christians quoted from Hebrews only the negative statements? It's not only negative statements in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes we get that idea because sometimes that's all we hear. But that's not all that's there. If he had started with that, well, there was nothing that they were unfamiliar with. But he didn't start with that. He started with encouragement. He started with reasons. Not just, if you don't obey Jesus, you're going to eternal torment. I can tell you right here, that's not enough to convince someone. He says Jesus is God. Jesus was in the flesh. He did this because it was needful. He calls you brethren. You're his sons. But don't forget what will happen if you don't consider him. Don't forget what will happen if you rebel. He says, exhort one another daily. So he gives another solution. Consider Jesus and exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Verse 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence until when? Steadfast until the end." He says, you can't let go of Jesus. You can't let go of your confidence in Him. Could you see some of them saying, well, you know, when I grew up a Jew, I was told all the time, don't follow man, follow God. But now you're telling me to follow Jesus and He's just a man. That's actually sound logic. But they're leaving something out, and that's what the Hebrews writer fills in. That He wasn't just any man. He was God in the flesh.
Amen.
So when the apostles are going around telling people follow Jesus, they're not saying just follow some man. They're saying follow God who came in the flesh, who has the authority. What is the import of that first sentence in Hebrews? God spoke. Through who? Through Jesus. So don't let these things go. He goes on and he continues that point. But then he talks about rest. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." His rest. He goes on to make a parallel. And the King James in verse 8 translates it Jesus. Jesus is the same name as Joshua in the Hebrew. He's talking about Joshua there. He goes on, talked about Moses, them rebelling, and then he goes on and says what? That in those days of Joshua, when they finally went into the land, what happened? The promise was still conditional. In order to enter into God's rest, they still had to remain steadfast. But he says there in verse 8, "For if Jesus," or remember that is, "if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" But wait a minute, in the book of Joshua it says several times that once they took the land, God gave them rest. But he's not talking about physical rest. He says, so it wasn't done then. So you can't claim, well, in the days of Joshua, when he led our people into the land, we had rest. That was it. It was fulfilled. It was accomplished. He says, oh no, because there's a greater rest ahead of you. Not just rest in physical land. Verse 11, he says, "Let us labor." The Greek there, "let us be diligent. Let us give our all. Therefore, to enter into that rest." Which rest? Not the rest that Joshua spoke of, but that eternal rest. "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." For the word there in the Greek is disobedience. He uses that which they were familiar with to attempt to try and call them back to Jesus. And he reminds them, promises are conditional. Now, I dare say for most of us here today, the majority of what I've said thus far is really no big surprise. But maybe the application is new. Because if someone is considering turning from Jesus, who do they need to consider? They need to consider Jesus.
Amen.
He's the one that bought our salvation. He is our Lord. And so we encourage them. Reconsider your Lord. You accepted Him once. What now is leading you to be drawn away from Him? Consider Him not just as God, but consider Him as man. Consider Him as the Son over the house. Consider Him as the one who bought us. But don't forget, there's a condition. Verses 14 and 15, he again emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or that is, we don't have a high priest who is incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses. But was at all points, in all points, tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Consider what Jesus went through to purchase your salvation. See, here's the thing. Sometimes when we are considering Jesus, we only consider that side of Him that was God. And some would say, well, it was God in the flesh. Of course He succeeded. That's not what the Hebrews writer says. He says He had weaknesses. He had temptations. He had hard days just like we have.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And yet He succeeded. You see, but it's not just to consider Jesus for those who are thinking of turning away. Those who are not thinking of turning away also need to consider Jesus. Why? Because it will embolden us. It will strengthen us. It will give us a better appreciation for what He went through on our behalf. Now, He's going to turn in here in chapter 5 and makes contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ. And He talks about the similarities and somewhat implies the differences, which he gets to later. But watch down in verse 11. After He talks about the type of priesthood that Jesus has, which is not the type of priesthood that Aaron has. Many similarities, but it's a different type of priesthood. He says, of whom, that is the order that that priesthood was after, Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Hard to be uttered or hard to explain. He says, I could say a lot about this priesthood, but I won't. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. Why were they dull of hearing? For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He says, oh, so you're still on the milk. You're a babe. In your knowledge and your understanding, you should be on the meat. You should be to the point where you're teaching others, but you still have need that someone teaches you. So what I cannot do is go into these things because you would choke to death on the meat. Well, he goes on and he talks about the first principles of Christ or the elementary principles of Christ, gives a list, says these things should be a given, you should be beyond these. But see, here's the implication as well. Hebrews is milk. The letter to the Hebrews is first principle stuff. It involves a lot of Old Testament, granted. But those he was writing to were very familiar with that. So that means that understanding how Jesus could be God in the flesh, that's not meat. That very concept itself is milk. That's supposed to be something that's simple to understand. Question. How many times have you heard a preacher or a Bible class teacher, I'm not implicating anyone here necessarily, I'm just saying in general, say, well, understanding how Jesus was God in the flesh is just something we can't fully comprehend. What have we often heard? He's 100% God and 100% man. That's 200%. That's impossible. That illustration won't fit. And people go, wow. Man, I will never be able to understand that. That is so deep. Does the Hebrews writer imply? That's actually supposed to be something that's really simple and easy for us to understand. Because when we consider Jesus, in order to appreciate everything that He is, did, was, and still is, we have to have a full understanding of that. Mm-hmm. There may be nuances that we don't understand, but overall, on the whole, we can get it. But what else does he say to consider concerning Jesus, who was God in the flesh? The trust and the faith that he had in God. You ever think about that? Mm-hmm. For the very first time, one of God put himself in a position where he was in full subjection to the Godhead. The Son had never been in that position before. That was new to him. So we consider God in the flesh and the trust he had in order to purchase our salvation. And ultimately, that makes us consider the trust that we should have as well. So guess what? We're starting another series. This is the intro lesson. I told Megan a couple nights ago, she said, "Oh, please don't tell me it's I'm preaching again." I said, "No." She didn't mean that in a bad way, but that did last quite a while. Now, this is called Consider Jesus. Next Sunday, we're going to look at how simple it is to understand God in the flesh. It's not something that is out of our grasp. If the Hebrews writer uses it in trying to draw them back to Christ and says, "You can't handle the meat," it is a first principle. But we're also going to consider then the trust and the faith that Jesus, while in the flesh, had. That's a first principle as well. And then, Lord willing, the final lesson is going to be how that faith and trust relates to our faith and trust in God. And how that relates may surprise you. So in order to hold steadfast to Jesus, we must consider him.
Amen.
Whether we are one weak or strong in the faith, it does not matter. Who is the one that God spoke through in these last days?
Jesus.
The Son. Who is the one who purchased us? The very same. And so we consider him. Why? Because he considered us. He considered us, and that's how much he cared for us to go into the flesh. You say, well, why such an elementary series of lessons if it's so simple? Because in my experience, brethren, I can't speak for here, I've only been here for 2 years, but in my experience, the simple concepts we're going to look at are oftentimes made way overcomplicated by well-meaning teachers. And so we simplify them. Why? Because, yeah, we may be on the meat, but you can't forget about the first principles. If you neglect and forget about them, how good is the meat to you any longer? It's of no value. So we'll consider Jesus. And as I end this lesson, I ask, have you considered Jesus? Because we always put forth an invitation. Because if you've not fully considered him, he wants you to.
Amen.
And will help you do so, following him the way that he has prescribed. If you've done that, maybe you're similar to the Hebrew brethren there that were considering leaving Jesus for anything else. Remember this. Jesus is better. Jesus is best. And we are absolutely here to help you. So if we can help you in any way, make it known to us as we stand and sing.